So the reading's on the inside of your handout, and it's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Claire, thanks very much for reading, and thanks for joining us this lunchtime. Thank you for taking time out of your day to be here. Please keep Isaiah chapter 9 open in front of you, and you'll see on the other side of that sheet an outline of where we'll be going, if that helps you to follow along. Well, we've already had enough Advent calendar days for my 1.5-year-old to learn to say, "My chocolate." So Christmas must soon be upon us. And as we approach Christmas, it's increasingly easy to do all of the usual Christmas things, to buy presents, to write cards, to make plans, and still to totally miss the birth of Jesus, even though he is what Christmas is all about. We've not yet had any of the Christmas things at our kids' school this year, but last year we went to hear my eldest daughter sing Christmas songs, and the kids demanded figgy pudding from us, even though they probably don't know what it is. And they told us that Santa got stuck up the chimney, even though I'm pretty sure he didn't. And they shared the excitement of riding in a one-horse open sleigh, even though they've probably never been near one. But the nearest that any song came to mentioning the birth of Jesus was one line of one song that said there might be a baby behind an Advent calendar window. It's very easy for Jesus to become a footnote to Christmas. To merely be a baby on a Christmas card, or to be a quaint story that we sing carols about. But if that is the kind of place that Jesus has in your Christmas, then that is a tragedy. Because if we understand what Jesus is really about, there is no way that he will become a footnote. And to see why Christmas is way better than any of us think, we're going to look back at this reading that we just heard. Words that are written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And to appreciate these words, we need to look beyond the warm, fuzzy glow of Christmas trees and fairy lights to the parts of our world where pain and suffering are much less well hidden. So on Saturday, 15 people were killed and 53 people were injured in a twin suicide attack in a market in northern Nigeria. Yesterday only, 8 people were killed after a bus was bombed in Syria. Last year, almost 700,000 refugees fled the horrors of ethnic conflict in South Sudan. One refugee described it in this chilling simplicity. He said, "If you were a boy, you'd be killed. If you were a girl or a woman, they would rape you." But why am I ruining the Christmassy moods with these awful stories? Well, because it was into a bleak, awful situation like these that our reading was originally spoken. And unless we take ourselves back there, Jesus will stay as a footnote. And we'll never get why Christmas is such good news. So please take that up again if you've put it down. And look at that first sentence at the top. You'll see it describes her who was in anguish. And then the next sentence, you'll see it describes contempt in these lands. Verse 2, just below, we meet people in darkness, a land of deep darkness. Verse 4 there speaks of a yoke of burden, a rod of oppression. Verse 5 describes boots of warriors and garments rolled in blood. It's the kind of things you'd see in Yemen or in Syria or in South Sudan. Because when these words were first spoken, the Old Testament nation of Israel was being raped and pillaged and oppressed by their brutal, powerful neighbours. War and its horrors weren't distant news, but they were daily terror. But as we hear horror stories from the dark parts of our world, as we see death in the news again and again, what are we meant to do with them, especially when it's Christmas time? One approach is to try and not really think about war and its horrors too much. And I'm sure we all do this sometimes. We hear the start of the news, perhaps, and then we switch over to something lighter. Or you read the beginning of an article, and then you jump to the football scores or to celebrity gossip or something. And as Christmas comes over the next few weeks, there'll be loads of ways, won't there, not to think about the horrific things in our world. We could lose ourselves in Home Alone 2 for the 7th year running, or throw yourself into a colossal feast of food, or go to yet another Christmas drinks. We can use Christmas to just not think about life too much for a few days. But that's just burying your head in the sand, and that's not going to get us anywhere. Or another approach to the mess around us is to use Christmas to try and do something to change things, even if in a very small way, just for a day perhaps. You've probably heard of the Christmas truce that broke out in World War I along the trenches at a few points. Just for one day, all can be well. Or maybe you heard last Christmas that ex-England footballer Rio Ferdinand bought £500,000 worth of toys to give to kids who wouldn't otherwise get presents. Or think of something like Band-Aid, Do They Know It's Christmas, which raised millions for famine relief. And that Christmas truce in 1914, I'm sure it was an incredible moment. And £500,000 worth of toys is a lot of excitement. And millions of pounds feeds a lot of hungry people. But they're still just drops in the ocean. Moments of respite against an unrelenting wave of pain. A few hours without fighting made little difference in 4 years of bloody slaughter. A big pile of toys won't fix the divisions in society. And Band-Aid, well, it was followed by Band-Aid 20 and 30, and the world is still hungry. We can try and use Christmas to do something, and maybe we'll help someone in some small way, but even what a global movement achieves is so small and so temporary that when we stand back, very little has changed. And another war will come, and another relationship will break, and another famine will strike. But these words from Isaiah tell us that Christmas is way better than we think. Jesus coming into the world means that we don't have to pretend that the horrors of life just don't exist. We don't have to despair at the lack of real change in society. When we understand what Christmas is really all about, we can live with real and certain hope. We can look at the horrors of Syria and South Sudan and know that one day it will be fixed, and that the cycles of war and oppression and slavery and suffering will cease and will be gone forever. Because the first thing that these words from Isaiah tell us is point one there on your sheets, that oppression and war will be ended. I look at the start of those words again. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So like much of our world today, these lands in ancient Palestine knew the horrors of war. But now God says that gloom will be gone. And instead of contempt, there will be glory. And verse 2 there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. These war-torn lands, these broken homes, these mourning families, they had been living, as it were, in darkness, but now the day is dawning. And alongside the light, there is great joy. Just look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So the land that was in darkness is now filled with celebration. We've gone from bodies in the street to street parties. We've gone from starving children to kids on Christmas morning running down the stairs with excitement. And there is great joy because, look on to verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The darkness of our world will become light and celebration because look at verse 4, the images of slavery and abuse, the yoke there of burden, the shackles across the neck of a slave, and the staff of his shoulder, the a cane for beating and whipping, will be broken. There'll be no more abuse, no more human shields, no more oppression. But it's not just exploitation that is ended. War itself is going to be a thing of the past. Look at verse 5. For to us a child is born. Sorry, look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So there is light and there is joy and there is an end to oppression because, verse 5, all the military power has been taken down. That's the point of this big bonfire image in verse 5. The boots that came marching will crackle in the flames. The blood-stained uniforms that littered battlefields will go up in smoke. Verse 4, oppression is over because verse 5, the military might that backed it will be taken down. Just imagine what this would look like in our world. The armed gangs that drive ethnic conflict made impotent and harmless. The people traffickers exploiting refugees stopped in their tracks. The bombing raids bringing misery ceasing. We'd never again wake up to news of a knife attack on our streets. We'd never again see coffins draped in flags. These words describe the end of all oppression and war, the end of violence and struggle. And the Police Memorial Trust was founded to remember police officers killed in the line of duty. And its founder said this: memorials to soldiers, sailors and airmen are commonplace, but the police fight a war with no beginning and no end. But these words in Isaiah will mean the most serious cuts to the police force ever seen. It will be totally disbanded. All opportunity to exploit and abuse will be over. All power to bring violence and to hurt will be gone. There'll be no need for patrols, no need for surveillance. Oppression and war will be ended, we're told. But the big question must be, how? It's easy to say these things, isn't it, and to dream. But one look at human history shows that this utopian dream has been impossible to achieve. No one's got even close, have they? If you're sceptical hearing all this stuff, I don't blame you. Because how on earth is it ever going to happen? Some new great alliance of world powers, perhaps? Some magical diplomacy? Some kind of technological advance? Well, look down to verse 6, which tells us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So darkness will become light, mourning will turn to joy, oppression and war will end because, point two there on your sheets, because of the birth of an incomparable child. Wow, that is serious pressure on one individual, isn't it? That is the weight of expectation like no other. Some parents expect their children to perform well at school and be very popular and be brilliant at music and at sport and then have a great career and a happy family. And that is way too much pressure for many. But this child, verse 6, is expected to bring world peace. This child is going to free the world of slavery and evil and oppression and violence. But impossible, surely. Many leaders have promised peace in a much more limited way and failed. Neville Chamberlain, just before the Second World War, famously promised peace in our time, but there was no peace in his time. Barack Obama said he would not waste a minute in brokering Middle Eastern peace. But since then, war has spread and deepened. Donald Trump has said we'll fix it to many, many problems, but none have been fixed. Because political leaders in our world either lack the desire or the ability to achieve peace, don't they? Some of them want the right thing some of the time, but they just don't have the power to carry it out. Some of them we think could do something about some of the conflicts in the world, but they don't have the desire to change. And anyway, just think about it. How are they meant to do it? What is the answer to all the messy, complicated ethnic and religious and political and historical tension in our world? What do you do about North Korea? How do you solve Israel and Palestine? How do you bring peace to Syria or to South Sudan? The most powerful leaders of our world, with immense military and political resources, can't get things together. How can a child get us anywhere? Well, only if this child is the end of verse 6. Just look down again. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Only someone who is all those things can end oppression and war forever. Because he is everything that the leaders of our world are not. Now, this incomparable child, verse 6, is the Wonderful Counselor. He has all the wisdom that a leader needs. He understands every situation perfectly. He knows every solution. He can see every outcome. This king will get every decision spot on. But he won't just know the right thing. He will be more than able to do it. Because second, look at verse 6 again. He is Mighty God. He has the unlimited, unrivaled power to do whatever he chooses because he is God himself. He wouldn't need a kind of gradual build-up over most of the past year to liberate Mosul. He wouldn't be limited to tinkering with Syria from the air. His resources won't be stretched by a world full of conflicts. Ending oppression and war will be no problem for this incomparable child. And verse 6 goes on, he'll be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So while the best of our leaders, our world's leaders, help in some limited ways, for a short time perhaps, this ruler is here to stay. He is everlasting. And he's like a father in his care and tenderness and love. Doesn't our world need a ruler like this? Though we need someone with these qualities, as we hear about another terror attack or another missile test or another failed negotiation, don't we need someone with the wisdom to know exactly what to do and the power to be able to do it and the love to want to do it? And so, of course, when this child rules, verse 7, of the increase in his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When this child rules, there will be peace. He will destroy the boots and bloodied garments of war. When this child rules, there will be justice and righteousness. He will end abuse and oppression around the world. And the enormous claim of this booklet, which you'll find on the table in front of you, which I'd love it if you would grab for a second. The enormous claim of this booklet is that this child is not a figment of someone's imagination or a wishful thought or a naive dream. The huge claim of this little booklet is that this child is Jesus, whose birth we remember each Christmas. This little booklet is Luke's Gospel from the Bible. Luke researched the life and the teaching of Jesus from the eyewitnesses, and he compiled this account for us. And just turn with me to page 4. Page 4, and look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 at the bottom of page 4. These are the words that the angel speaks to Mary. And little number 31 there. The angel said to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you hear the echoes of our Isaiah reading in those words? This baby who's going to be born, he's no footnote to the season or to your life. He will be great, we're told. He will be the Son of God. He will reign forever. Just flick on a couple of pages to page 8 and look at chapter 2 and verse 10 and the words from the angels to the shepherds this time. Chapter 2 and verse 10. And the angels said to them, to the shepherds, fear not, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And just flick on to verse 14, which is across the top of the page. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Again, you hear the echoes of our Isaiah reading. A Saviour has been born, who's going to bring great joy, who's going to bring peace. And so let me ask you just to do one thing over Christmas, whatever else you have planned. Please take this booklet away with you and read on. Because the claim this is making is so enormous and so wonderful that if it is true, it's more exciting and more important than anything else in the world. If it is true, then Christmas is way better than we think. Because if you read on in this booklet, Luke shows us that this child born to Mary, announced to the shepherds, really is the wonderful counsellor. When Jesus speaks, the crowds hang on his every word. He silences the sharpest critic. He never says the wrong thing. If you read on, you'll see that this baby born in Bethlehem is also mighty God. You'll see Jesus calm a storm and raise the dead and heal the sick and convince those who knew him best that he really was God come to earth as a man. And the incredible things that you'll see Jesus do in this book are a foretaste, if you like, a trailer of the perfect world that God promised through Isaiah. You'll see that Jesus really can deliver a world without war or oppression, that he will even end death. But slightly less comfortably, you'll also see that Jesus says the problems of conflict and division and hatred and taking advantage aren't just problems in the world out there that we hear about on the news. They're problems in our hearts too. And so the fact that Jesus hasn't yet brought this perfect world of peace isn't a problem, but it is an opportunity. Because Jesus says, if you read on, that we need him to make things right between us and him before he does everything Isaiah said he would, before he rids the world of all darkness and removes everything wrong, so that when he does that, we share the solution rather than being part of the problem. So unless you're scared of what you might find in here, please take up that challenge. Take this Luke's Gospel away and read on. And ask yourself, could this Jesus, this man, be the one that Isaiah promised? Come along next week to the carol service and hear more about why Jesus came. And if you're a regular here, why not make the most of this opportunity and invite everyone you can to come and hear of this incredible news? Because Christmas really is better than we think. But now, let me thank you for being here and listening, and I'll hand back over to Philip.